Well, thank you, Tim. I trust that you enjoyed a good Christmas and that the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was very much part of your thinking and celebration. And of course, now that Christmas is over, we immediately begin to think of the new year and, in fact, now a new decade. And as we face the new year, we all have various goals and hopes, and no doubt our share of concerns as well. Concerns about family, concerns about work, concerns about the direction our government is going. And it might be appropriate to give a message on walking by faith and the importance of trusting in the Lord in all areas of life, because no doubt in the new year our faith will be tested. But actually, I want to focus this morning on another challenge that we will all face in the new year. And that is the challenge of temptation. Specifically, the temptation to do what we know is wrong. The temptation to sin against the Lord our God. The reality is that temptation is simply part of life in this fallen world. It's part of the daily battle of the Christian life. In 1658, the Puritan theologian and preacher John Owen published a book entitled Of Temptation. And he opened that book with these words. He said, If you are in any measure awake in these days wherein we live, 1658, and have taken notice of the manifold, great, and various temptations wherewith all sorts of persons that know the Lord and profess His name are beset and continually exposed, and with what success those temptations have obtained to the unspeakable scandal of the gospel, with the wounding of innumerable souls. And Owen goes on to say, in essence, then I suppose you won't be surprised that I've written such a book. I don't think it's a stretch to say that those manifold, great, and various temptations that Owen spoke of have not really decreased since 1658. If anything, they've multiplied, haven't they? Technology has made temptation more accessible and more blatant. And our culture has very little interest in restraining or resisting temptation, whether it's lust or greed or pride or vanity or selfishness or a host of other vices. Our culture promotes them all. So how do we deal with it? As Christians, as those who want to honor the Lord in all that we do, how do we face and overcome temptation? That's what we want to consider this morning. And I'd like to direct our attention to a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 2. So turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures and look at 1 John chapter 2. Actually, our focus in this text is just going to be on a couple of verses, but I'd like to read most of the chapter so that we have some sense of the context of our passage. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your precious word. It instructs us. It teaches us glorious truth. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It sustains us. It nourishes us. And we pray that as we take it up now in this particular portion, that it would be to us as a sharp two-edged sword and pierce through to our very heart. And speak to us, we pray. We ask that your Son might be exalted among us as we take up your word now. We ask in his name. Amen. The Apostle John is writing in this epistle to a group of believers who are being pressured by false teachers. It seems that these false teachers had once been part of their community, but we see from verse 19 that they left. They left ultimately because they were never true believers. And evidently they've gone on to other things. They think they've found some superior new form of spirituality and knowledge. And now they're back trying to deceive these readers, trying to intimidate them by showing their superiority. And these opponents, these false teachers, make some very impressive claims as you read through chapter 1 and chapter 2. They claim to know God. They claim to have special fellowship with him. They have the inside track that John's readers are missing. They claim to be in the light and, in fact, not even to have any sin. But John exposes them as frauds. He calls them antichrists. They deny the truth about Jesus Christ. Oh, they claim to know God and abide in Him and have fellowship with Him. They claim to be in the light, but John exposes their true colors. And he shows that they're liars. They're self-deceived. They walk in darkness. They don't keep God's commandments. And they condescendingly look down their noses at others. And so John says to his readers, listen, you don't need these people to teach you. You've been grounded in the truth of Christ. You're children of God. Don't let these people deceive you. And so John will give his readers evidence of their genuine faith because he's not interested in the empty claims of false teachers. He's looking for reality. And so throughout this epistle, he lays it out and he says, a true believer like you are, he says, a true believer seeks to walk in the light by believing and treasuring the truth about Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus really is the Savior, that He Himself is a sinner and He needs that Savior. And he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who truly became human and died in our place to win our redemption. He believes that. A true believer clings to that, embraces that, loves that, treasures that truth. And second, a true believer walks in the light by seeking to obey God's commandments. There is a desire for holy living. Of course, we do still stumble and sin. But when we do, verse 1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Through His death on the cross provides the righteous basis for God to cleanse us and forgive us. And we go to our advocate when we sin. The third, John says a true believer walks in the light by loving one another. You see, through faith in Christ, we're brought into the family of God. And there's a spiritual bond together in the things of Christ. And there's a practical love for one another. We don't condescendingly look down our noses at one another. We pray for one another, seek to help one another. And these are wonderful truths that bring us assurance that we are the children of God and we ought to be encouraged to live like the children of God. But it's hard, isn't it? We still have the flesh to deal with. We live in a world where there are all kinds of temptations that are contrary to God's will. And that's why John says in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so there are temptations. There's our own sinful inclinations. And there are people trying to deceive us. And John says we have an enemy whom he calls the evil one, who's at work in the world, who is at work against us and would love to bring us down. Well, how do we deal with it? How do we face temptations and deceptions and live for Christ in 2010 and beyond? Well, that's what we want to focus on from verses 12 through 14. Look again at verse 12. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, you'll notice these verses have a highly structured form that's almost poetic. There's a rhythmic flow to them. And what John is doing is encouraging his readers with spiritual realities that are true of them. He's saying, listen, you are not like these opponents. Your sins are forgiven. You know Christ. You know the Father. You've even overcome the evil one. And by the way, you'll notice in these verses that John addresses his readers as children and young men and fathers. And we might ask, well, are these three different groups in among his readers? Well, probably not three, because throughout this epistle, John repeatedly addresses all his readers as children. You'll notice verse 1 begins, "My little children." Verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour." Verse 28, "And now, little children," and there are many other examples. So when you see the term children in our passage, it's likely a reference to the whole group, which is then broken down into the fathers of the community and the young men. And what I want to do is focus with you on what John says to the young men, which, be reassured, it also by extension applies and includes the young women. For those of you who don't consider yourself young anymore, there are principles that are extremely important for you as well. This is for all of us. Now look at verse 13, the middle of verse 13. He says, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Wow, that's very impressive, isn't it? They've overcome the evil one. But notice what John adds in verse 14, again in the middle. He says, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So what we have in verse 14 is a further explanation as to how these believers overcome the evil one. John says, it's because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Here's the point. They have overcome the evil one because they are strong, but they are strong because the word of God abides in them. Do you see that in verse 14? That's really the big idea of our text. How do we face temptation? How do we overcome the evil one? Through the Word of God. I want you to see something that Paul says and something similar in Ephesians chapter 6. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. Keep your finger in 1 John chapter 2. And look at Ephesians chapter 6 and starting in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Verse 17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, you'll notice the exhortation begins in verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. But how are they to be strong? Is it through some innate power in us? Do we just sort of rise to the occasion through our own fortitude? No, be strong in Ephesians 6:10 is actually a passive command, meaning be made strong or be strengthened. And the strengthening comes, of course, from an external source. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I think what John is doing is really echoing that idea here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. You see, the young men have overcome the evil one, and his temptations and attempts to lure them away and deceive them with false teaching because they are strong. But how are they strong? What's the source of their strength? They're strong because the Word of God abides in them. In 1 John 4:4, John adds this. He says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So the Spirit of God is in them, and the Word of God was abiding in them. In fact, notice in our text, chapter 2, verse 14, that the verb abides is in the present tense, which means the Word of God was continually with them. It was in them. It was constantly making its presence felt because it dwells in them. It resides in them. And as a result, they're strong. They're not going to be easily deceived by false teachers. They're not going to be easily lured away by the world. The lesson is this: the way believers are strong is through the Word of God abiding in us. So let me ask you this question. Are you strong? Spiritually strong? Because the Word of God abides in you. Is the Word of God stored up in your mind and heart and ready to be used in that moment of temptation? You see, these texts remind us that as believers, we have an enemy who would love to bring us down. The reality is we are in a spiritual battle, and there are forces of wickedness arrayed against us as in a battle. And so we're to be on guard, and we're to be spiritually alert and aware, and we're to be engaged in this battle. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 6, take up the armor. Now, it's important for us to realize that the evil one has ultimately been defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. The New Testament makes that very clear. Jesus crushed the serpent's head at the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers. He destroyed him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And we know in the future, again, the Bible makes clear that the devil and his hosts will be forever confined to the place the Bible calls the lake of fire. We know that. We take courage from that. We realize that this is ultimately a defeated foe who will not gain ultimate victory. But in the meantime, he is still active. Peter says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." But our text tells us that he can be overcome through the Word of God. And you'll remember that is precisely how our Lord Jesus overcame temptation in the wilderness. He overcame the evil one through the Word of God. Three times, you'll recall, the devil came to him and tempted him in very specific ways. But in response to each temptation, Jesus quoted Scripture. In fact, all three times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. I wonder how we would do if we only had the book of Deuteronomy available. Three times he said, "It is written, it is written, be gone, Satan, for it is written." See, Jesus skillfully wields the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's very interesting that he doesn't use supernatural power to deliver himself from temptation. He doesn't zap the devil. He doesn't somehow miraculously disappear. He stands up and fights the way you and I must fight. He relies on the Spirit and the Word. And in this, he's our great example. The third verse of Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," says this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And we might ask, what's the little word, Martin? What's the secret? What's the little word? And he'd probably just pick up his Bible and say, any word will do. The fact is that we do sin. We do struggle with sin, and we will until we're glorified. But as believers in Christ, we don't have to accept defeat. Sometimes, you know, we face temptation and we feel like we have no other choice than to succumb. And temptation comes to us and our eyes kind of glaze over and we say, yes, Master. But that does not have to be the case for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul makes it very clear that those who are in Christ are no longer slaves of sin. Sin is no longer their master. We have been freed. We are in Christ. Jesus is our master. And we've been given the indwelling Spirit of God, His presence to strengthen us. And we have access to the throne of grace that we might find grace and find help in time of need. And we've been given a sword to wield in this battle. And the point of our text is, don't let that sword remain in the sheath. Use it. Use it. Now consider, if you will, a parable. This is a parable of a man who possessed a sword of the highest quality. And this man was quite proud of his sword, and he took a great deal of interest in it. In fact, he enrolled in college and majored in swordology. And there he studied the history of the use of swords, with a particular interest in the medieval period. He took practical courses like the art of fighting with a sword and sword sharpening 101. He was even part of a small group that met weekly to discuss swords. He hoped one day to even teach some classes in the field of swordology. One evening, when the man was at home, a thief broke into his house. The thief came upon the man and demanded his money and his valuables. And the man was so startled that although his treasured sword was within reach, in fact, it was right by his side, he was so startled he forgot his sword and he grew timid and he allowed the thief to plunder his home. The weapon that should have been used to overcome his adversary lay untouched beside him. Well, how many of us are like that man? Oh, we'd say that the Word of God is important to us. We believe it. We would say it's inspired and inerrant. We read it. We sometimes study it. But in the midst of the spiritual battle, in the face of temptation, sometimes we don't even use it. It doesn't even enter into our minds. If you want to be strong, you want to overcome the evil one, then the Word of God just can't sit on your shelf. It can't be just theoretical knowledge. It must abide in you. And of course, that doesn't happen overnight. It takes diligence and time and patience and a deep labor of love. But that is a labor that is richly rewarded. And eventually we become like that Psalm 1 man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I like the way the ESV translates Psalm 119, verse 11. It says this, I have stored up your word in my heart. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've stored it up. And I'll use it day and night in those moments of temptation. You'll notice also in chapter 2, verse 1, where John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Do you see the connection between what is written in Scripture and not sinning? You see, it follows that they should read what John wrote in this battle against sin. And that takes some work, but it's the most valuable work that we can do. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his sermons, compared the knowledge of Scripture to finding a great treasure. And he said this: "If there were a great treasure of gold and pearls hid in the earth, but should accidentally be found and should be opened among us with such circumstances that all might have as much as they could gather of it, would not every one think it worth his while to make a business of gathering it while it should last? But that treasure of divine knowledge, which is contained in the Scriptures and is provided for everyone to gather to himself as much of as he can, is a far more rich treasure than any one of gold and pearls. How busy are all sorts of men all over the world in getting riches! But this knowledge, the knowledge of Scripture, is a far better kind of riches than that after which they so diligently and laboriously pursue." George Mueller once said, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts." Does the Word of God abide in you? I'd like to offer two challenges for the new year. First, I challenge each one of us in this room, to go deeper this year in our reading and our studying of Holy Scripture. Make it one of your goals. Make it a chief priority to spend serious time this year in the Bible. Maybe you've never read through the whole Bible, and you'll make that your goal. Maybe you'll take the ECS Bible Book Challenge and study the book of James. Maybe you'll be more serious about daily devotional time in the Word of God. For those of you who might be new to the idea of personal Bible study and reading, let me say that when a person becomes a Christian, there's a new desire to know God. There's a desire to follow in His ways and to honor Him. And one way that new desire is manifested is a new interest in the Bible, because it's through God's Word that we come to know Him. And we come to understand His ways, and we see how we can live for Him and honor Him. And so believers want to be Bible readers. And that doesn't mean you'll become a great Bible scholar or theologian, but it does mean that there is a hunger for the Word of God, and you long to know it and live it. And so here's what I suggest for those just starting out, or for those of us who maybe don't want to admit it, but you've just let your Bible sit on the shelf. Maybe begin with the Gospel of John and see how the Lord Jesus is presented. Or go on to Paul's epistles, maybe some of his letters like Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. Read those, reread them, meditate on them by asking some questions of the text. What does this passage, what does this verse tell me about God? How is Christ presented here? What is He like? What has He done? What does it mean for my life? What does God call me to do here? Are there things that I need to change and make right before Him? There will be other questions that come to your mind as you engage in reading and thinking through the Word of God. And as God speaks to you through His Word, as you feel challenged or convicted or moved by something in the text, make note of it. Write it down. Let it lead you into prayer. The second way I'd like to challenge us specifically relates to the big idea of our text. We overcome temptation by the Word of God. That's the main idea. So my challenge is that each of us be more active in using the Word of God when facing temptation. How do we do that? Well, let me give you a practical assignment for the new year that might help put this to work in your life. Take some time today or over the coming weeks and identify a sin that you particularly struggle with. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's pride or laziness or complaining or lust or coveting or selfishness or whatever it might be. Identify it. Confess it before the Lord. Identify it. And then take your Bible and maybe a concordance, a computer concordance if you have access to such, and identify a handful of verses or passages that address that sin and that help you think biblically through that area of struggle in your life. Collect those verses. Pray through those verses. Ask the Lord to impress them on your mind, on your heart. And over the course of the year, the next weeks, meditate on those verses. Dwell on them. Pray through them. Mull them over in your mind again and again. Memorize them. Make it part of your devotions. And ask the Lord to bring one or more of these verses and passages to mind when you're in the midst of temptation. And when you're in that moment, when you are tempted, use the Word like a sword in the battle. Call these passages to mind. Say them out loud if you have to. And pray for grace to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Let's not let the enemy have his way in our lives this year. For the glory of God, get the Word of God deep inside of you. And be like the prophet Jeremiah who could say, "Your words were found and I ate them." And then let's together wield the sword of the Spirit and fight the good fight. Let's pray. Father, we ask for grace this year. We don't know what temptations lie before us, but inevitably we will face many. And we pray that we would not be easy targets for the evil one, but that we would be committed to reading and studying and memorizing your word so that we might know you, that we might know your Son, that your word might abide in us, so that we might be those who please you in all respects. We ask that we would be known as people of the book, and that you would use your word in our lives for your glory and for the good not only of ourselves, but of others as well. Help us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.